There are two more points in Thiessen's development, page 155 bottom, page 156. Well, actually, three more. Universal atonement, he says Christ died for the elect and Christ died for the whole world. Both are true. But he carefully defines each one of those when he says both are true. As far as resistible grace is concerned, here we're talking about the offer of salvation in the gospel. And we add to that the Holy Spirit's calling through the gospel, the Holy Spirit's invitation, the Holy Spirit's drawing men. Thiessen says, this calling is resistible. The perseverance of the saints, he holds to what is referred to as eternal security. He holds to that. He even uses the term in the middle of that quotation, the doctrine of eternal security is applicable only to those who have had a vital experience of salvation. They'll never totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace. See now, the Arminian remonstrance said, we don't know that, we have to study that further. So you notice that in Thiessen's view, and comparing that with the Arminian remonstrance, bottom of page 156, both hold to total depravity. Thiessen adds prevenient grace to total depravity. Arminius and the Arminian followers did not qualify it in that sense. Both hold to total depravity. Both hold to an election to salvation conditioned upon foreseen faith in Christ. But the Arminian remonstrance adds perseverance, both initial faith and perseverance therein. Both hold to an atonement which is universal in its potential applicability, but particular in its actual accomplishment. It actually secures the salvation only of those who close in with Christ's offer, God's offer of salvation through Jesus Christ. And both hold to resistible saving grace. Thiessen holds to irresistible prevenient grace. That's interesting. Prevenient grace is irresistible. It's given to all men. It's not something you either accept or reject. You have it. It's an ability, some say, to make a favorable decision to the gospel. So that here's a person who may be denominated by Arminians as sick, very, very ill, and may be denominated by Calvinists as dead, very, very dead. But however this person is denominated, prevenient grace comes and enables this person, whether you hold the person is dead or the person is very sick, however you phrase that, it enables this person for a moment, and maybe for a number of moments, to, instead of fleeing from the gospel and moving away from the gospel, it enables that person to make a favorable decision to the gospel, which is non-meritorious. It's a non-meritorious, favorable decision. And all the Arminian theologians frame it in that fashion. Now, if you look at Boswell's view on the 5 points. He speaks of total inability instead of total depravity. That's a little variation on the theme. Total inability. He uses the term contribute to or cooperate in a man's own regeneration. This denies it. Totally unable to do that. To cooperate with or to contribute to. And here is this cooperation idea. Here's where you get the difference between these two terms, monergism and synergism. You take them apart as far as Greek roots and discover that one means one working and the other means working together, working alone or working together. And here, Boswell says that the natural man is unable to cooperate in his own regeneration. So Boswell would reject synergism. Unconditional election, particular atonement, instead of limited atonement, he rephrases that to particular atonement. And he says that the atonement is universal in three respects. It's sufficient for all, it's applicable to all, it's offered to all. Sufficient to save all human beings. It's applicable to all human beings because they're sinners and that's exactly what they need. It's offered to all, that is, in the gospel. It's not offered to all through general revelation, but it is offered to all through the gospel. To whom the gospel comes, it's offered without discrimination. But then he goes on. There's a fourth point. It has to do with the particularity of the atonement. And that is, first of all, it's particular in its results. Both hold to that. The atonement actually saves only those who trust in Jesus Christ. But then the fifth point, the atonement is particular in its design, in its intention. There, the two systems differ. What was it intended to accomplish is the question. What did God intend to accomplish by the atonement? Did he intend to save all human beings? Did he intend to save those whom he had chosen before the foundation of the world? In other words, it's a question of the intention, the design on God's part. The fourth one he calls infallible, not irresistible, but infallible grace, which takes away that bugbear of resistance, because there are scriptures which speak of people resisting the gospel. And so he feels resistible is not quite the right word. Infallible, meaning it will not fail to secure its purpose. It will not fail to secure its purpose. Right.
Here's an example here's the rub. If he looks at a verse and he sees people rejecting the gospel, and so instead of questioning this article of his belief, he changes the name of the article.
Who changes it? Boswell.
Boswell.
Yes.
He calls it, instead of irresistible, he calls it infallible.
Yes.
But it's still the same thing.
Well, he's not trying to change the thing. He's trying to use a word which doesn't have what he considers to be unfortunate connotations. In the sense that there are certain respects in which one can resist the gospel in his position. He's speaking from within his position.
Yeah.
And he's trying to clear within his position the erroneous ideas which cluster around the word irresistible. That's all he's trying to accomplish. This is not vis-a-vis Arminianism. This is a clarification within the position. So he's suggesting another word. Jeff.
If I hear the gospel and resist the gospel, that's not resisting grace. Then grace is apart from the gospel in some sense. So what would be the sense of not resisting the gospel if there wasn't any grace there to begin with? If I received the gospel but there wasn't grace, then there still wouldn't be salvation. So I'm not seeing his his need here for us to call infallible. If I can resist the gospel, then, you know, somehow then the gospel is separated from grace, and the gospel is given apart from grace, or presented apart from grace.
Well, you notice in the middle of that quotation section, he says, of course it's true that men resist the grace of God. It's also true that some men resist the grace of God for a time. So he views the gospel as one means of grace. They may resist other means of grace. They may resist the prayers of godly loved ones. They may resist the exhortations of Christians. They may resist the pleadings of loved ones in the family. They may resist the what are called in Reformed theology the common workings of the Spirit of God. May resist those. So he wants to make sure that we understand there is a limited field in which men can resist the grace of God. So to call it irresistible, he feels, doesn't really adequately capture that or include it. Whereas infallible, he feels, simply means it will secure God's intended end. So again, it's only an attempt at clarifying the word. He doesn't feel that irresistible is the best word, that's all. It's like some of the debates that go on in theology where somebody says, hey, I don't think that's the best word to describe what you're trying to get at here. So that's really all. Ray.
I can appreciate this wanting to define properly what it means, and that it does, because it's not like some people are ambiguous. But yet I have a kind of question, because, well, he would say, would he not, that men can, resist certain kinds of grace, but they can't resist this infallible grace. That's why it's infallible. It will secure its end. Okay, now if we were to change that, this grace is used, this grace is thrown around here, and I'm thinking it sounds as though it's a thing, something that God, you know, shoots around at people. If we were to talk about God, say that, change that word grace, get rid of it for a moment, and use God, then we can say, well, there's some time in a man's life when he can resist God. But there can come a point, if God is so willed it, that he will cause that man not to resist him. That gives you different feelings about...
Boswell would agree with that.
...what's going on here.
He would agree with that. I think I can say that. I had a course with him, so I think I could, think I could say he would agree with that, yes. You can forget that.
Okay, going back to the little circles, you know, that we've had, you know,
yes.
And drawing.
Yes.
This is not, as far as I can tell, this concept is comprised in D here, is not explicitly stated in Scripture,
mm-hmm.
but it is based upon inferences from many different texts.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm wondering if these inferences have been rightly drawn. Because if you look at actually how it works out in history, when a person hears the gospel, he either rejects it or accepts it. He either resists it or does not resist it.
Mm-hmm.
So these categories, in my mind, seem to overshadow what the Bible is actually saying. Though, in fact, they are meant to be concepts and hinges on which to hang biblical data. And I'm not so confident that at the end of it all, that's what, in fact, is going on. When we have to make a statement, and then someone says, oh, well, there's a person who resists grace. Oh, yeah, they resist grace, but they don't resist this grace. And that happens not only with the Calvinist, but in the Arminian thing, that, you know, you keep on adjusting what you already have, rather than rethinking the categories even more broadly than you did before. Once you get a tradition going, it's kind of hard to break it.
True. It's not impossible, however, to break out of a tradition or modify it. That's done constantly and has been done constantly. Now, admittedly, if you insist that the doctrine has all been formulated long ago. If, for instance, somebody says, I only hold to, say, the first seven ecumenical councils and to certain of the fathers, and then they list certain fathers, and maybe they'll add some to the patristics, maybe they'll add some medieval fathers, a few, and maybe they'll add a couple of reformers, and maybe they'll add a couple of theologians in the modern era, maybe. Of course, that's all selection, but still. And they say, anything that's not in accordance with those, I won't accept. Well, admittedly, you've got a very powerful tool there as far as finding yourself in community with the expressions of the Christian church at large, especially if you make it based simply on the seven ecumenical councils and some of the early fathers you might not want to, because they're not consonant with the other early fathers. When they're in accord with and you have a consensus, they might say that's the only safe ground on which to operate. I was reading today about a man who espouses that particular view, the first, say, 5 centuries. And beyond that, you're in danger. That's a much more comfortable position to take, much more reassuring. But I was thinking as I was reading that in the progress of the understanding of doctrine, as doctrines have been worked out, they weren't all worked out in the first 5 centuries. And so I thought, you know, this doesn't leave any room. He hit rather hardly any originality or creativity in doctrinal construction. But it didn't leave a whole lot of room for the development of doctrines which really came to full understanding later in terms of, say, the atoning work of Christ. I mean, admittedly, the Trinity, the natures of Christ, a number of aspects of doctrine were worked out, but then others were worked out later. And later. And we're still in ferment in this century in a couple of doctrinal areas. So I don't know that I could fully subscribe to that, although it's very, I won't say seductive, it's very intriguing, it's captivating, it's something that draws me. But
I'm not sure I see how that relates to what we were saying, maybe I missed the connecting link.
His contention was that those fathers were in close contact with scriptural teaching because of their proximity in time, and that as we get farther away in time from scripture, we tend to develop doctrinal constructions, and these doctrinal constructions don't really bring out the teaching of scripture, they tend to impose something on scripture. That's what I was getting at. Of course, what Buswell is trying to do and what Arminius was attempting to do, as Wesley and Hodge, Calvin, what they were attempting, and Luther, they were attempting to state the teaching of scripture concerning various areas of the system of doctrine. And that's really what they were attempting to do. And we all struggle with that. Bart.
I mean, a small thing is to, you made a very sort of simple statement saying that experiential in history is that a person is confronted with the gospel and either accepts the gospel or rejects the gospel.
Back specifically.
Okay. But what I was saying in trying to understand this construction, it seems to me that one could look at it a little bit further and say, maybe in light of the ones you say that, well, if a person may hear the gospel and someone outwardly, okay, appears to accept the gospel, all right, and another person may just have an inability to accept the gospel. It may not be overt rejection in a sense. See where I'm leading. And the other aspect is can we experientially or historically ever really conclude that an individual has rejected the gospel? I mean, even a fairly close examination of one's life, if their walk does not, I mean, I understand where to test fruit and so on, but when we look at as individuals, can we ever really fully conclude definitively that this individual resisted grace and, you know, did not accept the gospel, you know, did not have that experience? It's an awful difficult judgment call on our part. And I think sometimes we confuse experiential understandings of these things as we, you know, live and we look and we minister to other people with what the scripture is trying to teach, sort of doctrinally, if you will, or trying to teach in a systematic way about what's happening, what's the true essence of these transactions. And I think that sometimes leads to confusion.
Well, what I was thinking of, I should have been more specific, was in the book of Acts, or even in the Gospels, it said they walked with him no more. In other words, they did reject something that he said. I didn't mean to imply that I could determine who is really, I'm talking about specific statements in Scripture where they did not follow him, they disbelieved and disobeyed.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. John in the Epistle says that those who went out from us were not of us.
Yeah, well,
and you run into that indication too. And I'm saying, again, you run into this basis. How can you really tell, you know, what's, is that on the surface, you know, those who you know, do they stop believing or do they never?
Well, I was thinking that even from an, I don't know, just call it an Arminian point of view, even from an Arminian point of view, there could be a response to that passage in John, where it says if they had been of us, they were not of us, in that if they really accepted the apostles' teaching, they would not have accepted the heresy that had crept into the church. In other words, to hold the apostolic teaching was incompatible with this teaching that was coming up. Now, that says nothing about the fact that they were chosen and elected for the foundation of the world, and if they had been, they wouldn't have left from us. Any more than the passage where
I wasn't trying to imply that.
Yeah.
I'm just saying where you said those who went out, you know, basically making a comparison of that. I'm not so sure that just because you walked for a time, I mean, that one was associated with the group. I mean, there were many instances in the Gospels where people departed. Does that mean that all those people before their departure were truly in Christ or of Christ,
well,
and they decided that, you know, that they walked away from it?
Right.
Or did they never really truly
That
understand?
Was more specific, I think, than my concern was.
Just for fun. Okay, parting shot, just for fun.
I notice the 5 points of Calvinism go like this. I notice the 5 points, according to Thiessen, go like this. Total depravity, conditional election, universal atonement, resistible grace, perseverance of the saints. I notice that the 5 points according to Boswell go like this. Total inability, unconditional election, particular atonement, infallible grace, perseverance of the saints. And if we take some of the things that we've been reading and sort of work around them, we can come up with this. Holistic depravity, unconditional election, particular atonement, efficacious grace, and preservation of the saints. I guess it all depends on whether you like Tulip or Tukurp or Tupip or Hoopep as to whether they're good memory devices or what. Or whether the terms actually encompass and capture what you're really trying to say in each one of those. I sort of like Hoopep, but I don't like the sound of it. I like Tulip better as a sound, but the other thing I like just in terms of the change of wording. Well, that's the parting shot. Remember to read your class notes. He loves me not.
I never heard that.
That's terrible.
Well, we're assuming we're sure of it.
Did you ever hear that?
No.
Isn't that, that's
no,
terrible, isn't it?
I can't believe that.
I never heard that.
He loves me not.
Hey, you were talking about the ABC. Have you ever seen a track?
Thanks for sharing.
Oh, I'm sorry. I was from my own.
What was that?
You were saying, but you ever seen an ABC presentation of the gospel?
ABC.
Yeah, we were joking around before about ABC, final salvation.
Yes.
I thought someone was kidding until I actually saw a track that had ABC on it. Have you ever seen one of those?
No.
It says, all have sinned,
yeah.
Believe and confess.
Oh, really?
ABC.
That simple?
What was this?
The track that had ABC way of salvation. All have sinned, believe and confess.
That would be a good thing to remember. Give you an outline for preaching, I guess. Down the street. As long as you flush it out a little bit.
We have service Friday
night,
Saturday morning, Saturday night,
and
we have a worship.
A daisy.
I can't say that.
Yeah. He loves me.
It's a good time.
Oh, boy.
Like I said,
just from a practical point of view, I don't know, this doesn't talk about the validity or not of a school view, but I've been reading the 1536 edition of
excuse me. You're reading the 1536 edition of the Institutes.
Yeah, I'm just about finished with it.
And